We've been going through Hebrews. We're going to cover Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through 28 tonight. Finish up chapter 9. And before we read the passage, just kind of bring us up to speed. Remember, the author of Hebrews here has been emphasizing the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And this was, you know, this was what chapter 8 was all about. Most of chapter 8 was just a reiteration of the new covenant, and that it's a better covenant built on better promises. And again, that's one of the key words. There's many key words in Hebrews, but probably the key word is better. And we have better sacrifice, better covenants, better promises. And then in chapter 9, he started contrasting and talking about the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant sanctuary, Old Covenant sacrifice, what all was going on. He gave a description there in chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, of the Old Covenant, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. But of course, he's having to do all this from biblical descriptions because it doesn't exist anymore. And then in verses 6 through 10, he talks about the sacrifice of the Old Covenant system, where you had this continual sacrifice by the priest going into the holy place, but in order for there to be atonement for the people, the Day of the Atonement, that was only once a year, where the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with blood not his own that he had to take in, not only for his sins, but for the sins of the people. In other words, there was just no immediate access to God, no direct access to God. And so he's been highlighting what the superiority of the new covenant over the old. And under the old, again, no direct access to God. There was no internal cleansing. As he told us in verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls, ashes of a heifer, sprinkle those that have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. See, that's all it did. It was cleanse the flesh. It didn't bring about any internal cleansing. Also, it was not a sufficient sacrifice because it had to be done year after year after year after year, continuously. There was no full forgiveness of sins under the Old Covenant. Sins were covered, but they weren't forgiven. They weren't redeemed. So this is what the author of Hebrews is writing. Everything he's writing here is chapter 9 is against the backdrop, the picture, the imagery of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, there was the high priest would sacrifice. Well, we can read about it instead of trying to describe it. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 16. In Leviticus 16, we're told exactly what the high priest's duties, what he was to do on the Day of Atonement. So, chapter 16, beginning in verse 6. We'll just read through verse 19. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. See, this is what the high priest offered for himself, was a bull, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So the high priest would sacrifice a bull for himself. He would do this at the brazen altar for himself, for his household. Then he would sacrifice a goat for the sins of the people. And one goat would be kept as a scapegoat on which he would lay his hands after coming out of the Holy of Holies. And this scapegoat would be sent into the wilderness. Verse 11, then Aaron shall offer the bull the sin offering which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. So he's going into the Holy of Holies, and he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. So even the mercy seat within the Holy of Holies had to be shrouded in this cloud of smoke, of incense. There was this still, this cloaking, this shrouding of the presence of God in the presence of the high priest. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Then he shall go in to make atonement in the holy place. No one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it from the impurities of the sons of Israel, consecrated. So he's even having to cleanse the things in the temple with the blood. Why? Because they're associated with the presence of sinful man. So here, this is the imagery that the author of Hebrews is drawing from. Because we're told again in verse 11 that Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. He entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And so in verses 23 through 27, the author really picks up where he left off there in verse 12. I'm going to go ahead and read those verses. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So the author of Hebrews is emphasizing here in these last few verses really the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice over the Old Testament sacrifice. And a lot of times when you hear sermons or messages or lessons on these particular verses right here, verses 23 through 28, it's often broke up into an outline of the three appearings of Christ, to kind of harmonize with the Old Testament Day of Atonement. The priest first appeared at the brazen altar, did the sacrifice, then he appeared in the Holy of Holies, and then he appeared outside the tent when he presented himself after coming out of the Holy of Holies, which was what all the people were waiting for, because if he came out of the Holy of Holies, that showed the sacrifice had been accepted by God and their sins were covered for that year. And so they would rejoice at this. And this is what we kind of have here. You can break that because we have three appearances here. Verse 24, that Christ appeared in the presence of God for us. And then in verse 26, that he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in verse 28, he's appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. He's coming out of the Holy of Holies. So they'll coordinate it with that, and that's just one way to do it. But since he's really delineating and emphasizing the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, not so much the appearings, but the superiority of the sacrifice, he's just using that as a backdrop. I think a way to divide this up is, again, it's the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice, and we can say it's superior in four ways. First, there's a superior sacrifice, a superior cleansing, if you will. This is one thing that makes it superior to the Old Testament. It provides a better sacrifice, a better purification. It has a superior cleansing. Also, it's a substitutionary sacrifice. It actually does something. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's for us, we are told at the end of verse 24. Third, it's a perfect sacrifice. It doesn't have to be repeated over and over again. He's done this once. And fourth, it's an eternal sacrifice, as we see in verse 27 and 28. So, just to give you something to hang a hat on, that's it. It's a cleansing sacrifice. It's a substitutionary sacrifice. It's a perfect sacrifice, and it's an eternal sacrifice. This is what makes it superior. So when we look at first, it's a cleansing, purifying sacrifice. It begins verse 23, therefore, what is that therefore? Again, it's linking it up to verse 21, or 22. Verse 22, we were told, according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood. Almost all things. I mean, there were some things, some exceptions, that could have been purified with water, purified with fire, but those were exceptions. The general rule was all things are cleansed with blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies and the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. See, it's necessary for the copies, the shadows, the types. It was necessary for these things to be cleansed with blood. Why? Because they're associated with sinful people. They're just copies, they're shadows, they're not the real things. They're a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. And they're associated with sinful humanity. And so they have to be cleansed because God's presence is going to be in there with them. It's going to be there. And so this is why they need to be cleansed. So it's necessary to be cleansed with these because they're associated with a sinful people. Well, okay, we understand that so far, so good. But then he says, but the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. Why do heavenly things need cleansing? What's he talking about? Why do they need to be purified? What heavenly things? Well, there's basically three views that people have given to this. And that there's not a real cleansing taking place here. It's a dedication. It's a dedication of the heavenly sanctuary by Christ for heavenly worship by the saints. But that really doesn't make sense because why do you need to dedicate or set anything apart that's already separate and holy and sanctified? It's in heaven. Some people have even said it's heaven that has to be purified. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Heaven is God's home. It's His throne. It's where He sits. God cannot be in any place that's not already holy and purified. That's the whole purpose of Him to purify the earthly temple, is because God's presence is going to be there. And the best interpretation of what these heavenly things are is that they're God's people. I mean, this is in keeping with the context. Who is it, or what is it, that's sprinkled with the blood of Christ? Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And over in chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then over in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 22 through 24, in speaking to what they're coming to. You know, in verse 18, he says, you haven't come to a mountain that may be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and whirlwind. I mean, you haven't come to the Old Covenant mountain. But he says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. But then in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. See, it's a spiritual reality of a, or it's a spiritual reality that has a temporal shadow. The heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Aaron. So these, the heavenly things, are God's people. They're us. If our conscience is cleansed, sprinkled clean, so we can come into the presence of God. See, only the blood of Jesus can cleanse the conscience. Only the blood of Jesus can remove the guilt of sin. Only the blood of Jesus can purify our soul. Well, Paul alludes to this cleansing just in his letter to the Ephesians when he is speaking to husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. See, it's the cleansing that takes place. Titus speaks of this, Titus 2:14, that he is purified for himself. You know, he's purified himself for himself, a people zealous for good works. Paul says we're dead to sin, we're alive to God. See, this is not something any religious ritual can do. Only the blood of Jesus can purify the soul, cleanse the soul, remove the guilt of sin. No religious ritual can do it. No work can do it. Not saying any Hail Marys, no confessionals, no ritual rite, no ritual symbol can do this. Only the blood of Jesus. John in 1 John 1:7. Again, writes, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So how do we have fellowship with one another as Christians? We walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. See, that's the cleansing that takes place. So this is what the author of Hebrews, this is why it's a superior sacrifice, because it's a superior cleansing. The blood of Jesus can do what the blood of bulls and goats never could do. It can't cleanse. It could cleanse from the defilement of the flesh, an outward cleansing, but it couldn't give a clean conscience. Now, secondly, is a perfect sacrifice. So not only is it a better cleansing, a superior cleansing, it's also a perfect sacrifice. Again, remember, the priest made the sacrifices under the old covenant. He entered the Holy of Holies with blood, and it was blood not his own. And it was for the remission or for the covering of his sins. And he also entered with the incense as well to create this cloud. But we're told in verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. See, this is really striking language. Quite a contrast here between the Old Covenant High Priest and our New Covenant High Priest, Jesus Christ. He's not in just a mere shadow copy. He's gone into heaven itself. The perfect tabernacle, as it's called in verse 11, that He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Or, as it's called in verse 12, He entered the holy place once for all. See, it's a once for all thing. It's a perfect sacrifice. And then He uses some language here that's really pretty striking. To appear in the presence of God for us. The word to appear just means to make visible, to appear openly. And He did this in the presence of God. What did the Old Testament priest say? Could he appear openly? He had to shroud everything with this fog of incense. He couldn't appear openly, plainly, visibly, in the presence of the Lord. He had to do this lest he die, it said in Leviticus. He came shrouded in incense. There's no mention of incense here with Jesus. He appears openly, plainly, in the presence of God. So there's no need for Jesus to be shrouded because He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He can appear in the presence of God openly, plainly, clearly, unshrouded. See, Jesus is not only the high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice and the high priest, and He is fully accepted. He doesn't have to shroud anything. He's fully accepted before the Father. And He does all this for us. I mean, Luther made a big deal about this in a couple of his sermons. Just camped on this. For us. For us. It's on behalf of us. For the sake of us. And just think about it. At this moment, right now, constantly, continuously, Jesus is in the presence of the Father for us. For us. That's just hard to imagine. It's hard to comprehend. This is why Paul probably uses the language he does over in Romans chapter 8. It's just such a glorious, glorious truth. He's even having a hard time dealing with it. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? See, they're for us. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Well, who condemns? What did Jesus say? All judgment has been given to me by the Father. Jesus condemns. He's not going to condemn people. He's standing who He's for. Christ Jesus is He who died. That's who condemns. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. How can He condemn whom He's interceding for? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it is written, for Thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that is just, that's what we have, is in the presence. This is the high priest we have. He's removed our guilt. He's removed our sin. He's taken that away. We've been cleansed with a better sacrifice. So we can stand. He can be in the very presence of God on our behalf. There's a wonderful picture of this over in Zechariah. I want to turn over to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Speaking here of Josiah, the high priest. Then he showed me Josiah the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. See, we have an adversary, don't we? And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Josiah was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. There's just this cleansing. Being able to be in the presence of the Lord because of that. See, this is what we have. He's there for us. 1 John 2:1. If any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it's a perfect sacrifice. It's an absolutely perfect sacrifice. He doesn't need to be shrouded. Next we see there's a sufficient sacrifice. Verse 25 and 26. "Nor was it that he should suffer often." Suffer that he should offer himself often. "As the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own." See, high priests have to offer every year. Year after year. Priest after priest. On and on and on. This Day of Atonement going on. And it's offered with blood not his own. But Jesus came by, through his own blood. He's entered. As we're told in verse 12, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood he entered the holy place. See, it's complete. It's final. It's sufficient. It doesn't have to be done over again. It's once for all. Now compare this with a lot of religious traditions out there. We think of Roman Catholicism, the Eucharist. Every Mass is a re-sacrifice of Christ. Every time they participate in what they call the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, it's a re-sacrifice of Christ. It's the becomes the real presence of the body, the real presence of the blood in the wine. And it is a re-sacrifice of Christ. That denies the sufficiency of Christ's initial atonement. There are cults out there that deny the sufficiency of Jesus' atonement. That's why we have to add works to Jesus' what He's already accomplished. It's not sufficient. But we're told here it's sufficient. He doesn't have to offer Himself often. It's sufficient. It's complete. Well, it's sufficient because it's real. It's a real sacrifice. It's not just a token sacrifice like the Old Testament sacrifices, which merely covered the sin. Because again, we're told in chapter 10, verse 4, which we'll get to next time, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This is a real sacrifice. It has a real cleansing. Therefore, it is a sufficient sacrifice. Sufficient. Not just a token one. And it's not sufficient not only because it's real, but because it's an actual sacrifice. It's not just a potential sacrifice. You know, I have some people out there who say that Jesus died and that his death just made salvation a potential for everybody. Everybody can get in on this. It didn't actually accomplish anything. It just made salvation potential, made it available. It didn't actually accomplish salvation. It just made it potential. But that's not what we're told. This made it actual. It is an actual salvation, an actual cleansing. It is actually sufficient. Verse 15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression." See, there's a real redemption that has taken place. This is why it's sufficient. It's redemptive. It actually purchased the ransom of people. It's actual. It's not potential. It's redemptive. And it's redemptive for those who have been called to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So it's an actual. This is what makes it sufficient. And then he just draws out the implication of this in verse 26. Otherwise, he didn't need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. See, if it wasn't sufficient, if it's something that has to be repeated, he'd have had to be doing this constantly since the foundation of the world. If it wasn't sufficient, it would have to be repetitive. But it's not repetitive, therefore it's sufficient. It's a once for all. It's a sufficient sacrifice. Now there's three implications of this statement here in verse 26. First implication is that Jesus existed from before the creation, right? He would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world. Well, how could he have done that if he hadn't already existed? So he existed before the foundation of the world. He existed from before creation, pointing to his eternality. Second implication here, we're told that sin is in the world almost from the very beginning, right? Because why would he have had to do this often from the foundation of the world if sin hadn't have already entered in right from the beginning, very, very early after the creation? It was in the world almost from the start. And it also tells us, thirdly, that people are in need of redemption right from the very beginning. Isn't this the whole promise of Genesis 3:15? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent? There's a redemption that needs to take place. There's a sin committed. There's been a separation between man and God. That breach needs to be healed. There needs to be reconciliation take place. People are in need of redemption right from the beginning. Then he says, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What does he mean at the consummation of the ages? Well, it's not the end of all time. No, it's the end of redemptive history. The end of redemptive history ends in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, all the Old Testament looks forward to the cross. All the New Testament, and from now on, we look back to the cross. The cross is the center of redemptive history. And it's at the cross that redemptive history is culminated. It's the climax of redemptive history. Peter says over 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. See, it's a one time sufficient, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then he goes on, to which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits, and there's a whole lot in there we could get into, but we don't have time. Then in verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. No, it's not the physical, external ritual. But it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. See, it's all this is at the consummation of the ages. This is what wraps up redemptive history. It's the climax of redemptive history. And what's the purpose of it? It's to put away sin. This little verb here, put away sin, it's the same one used over in chapter 7, verse 18. On the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, talking about the setting aside of of the Old Covenant stipulations with the priest, with the coming in of the Melchizedekian priesthood. So it's a setting aside, putting away of sin. Well, what's that? Well, it's very parallel to what John speaks of in 1 John chapter 3, verses 5. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And then again in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil was sin from the beginning. The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. See, that's what it means to take away sin, to put away sin, to destroy the works of the devil. Sometimes it's easier to define things by what they're not than what they are. So when we think about Jesus is in the presence of God, that He came at the consummation of the ages to put away sin, what is that? What's it not? Well, it's not redefined sin. Redefining sin doesn't put away sin. Legitimizing sin doesn't put away sin. Denying sin doesn't put away sin. Psychologizing sin doesn't put away sin. Minimizing sin doesn't put away sin. Whitewashing it to make it culturally acceptable doesn't put away sin. You can deny something is sin, that doesn't put it away. It's still sin. It's still what it is. You can whitewash and make things culturally acceptable. Divorce is acceptable. It's still sin. You can make a lot of sins acceptable. That doesn't change the fact there is sin. That doesn't put them away. Turning it into a disease, giving people an excuse for it, doesn't put away sin. Giving people a false sense of security doesn't put away sin. I think it was a week or so ago, some famous Hollywood, supposedly famous Hollywood actor, died of a heroin overdose. In the grocery store, saw his picture on the cover of People magazine, and underneath the picture it said, a life lost to heroin. And I just thought, wait a minute. Heroin busted in the door and grabbed this guy by the throat and choked him to death? What? A life lost to heroin? Heroin came in his room and put itself in the needle and injected itself in its arm? What do you mean a life lost to heroin? It's a life lost to sin. See, that doesn't sound good on the cover of People magazine. So we got to blame it on something else. Divert the attention. Take away the seriousness of it. See, softening it doesn't change it. Turning it into a disease doesn't change it. A disease doesn't culminate in eternal damnation. Sin does. Jesus came to put away, to abolish sin. Not a disease, not a psychological problem, not some demon behind a bush. He came to put away sin. How did He do this? By the sacrifice of Himself. See, this is how hard it is to put away sin. Sin is hard to put away. Hard. It resists being put away. It'll tolerate being relabeled, renamed, redefined. But it's hard to put it away. Denying it won't put it away. Redefining it won't put it away. Ignoring it won't put it away. Religion won't put it away. All sorts of religious rituals won't put it away. You know, the church used to be very simple. Especially after the Reformation. The church was very, very simple. People would get together, sing a few hymns that were very God-centered, very God-glorifying, often drawn from Scripture. Maybe read a little bit of liturgy, have some prayer, say a creed. And then the rest of the service was devoted to preaching. It was primarily a time of preaching. Preaching in the Word. It was a ministry of the Word and the teaching of the Word. Well, what's happened? It's gone from a ministry of the Word, being absorbed in the Word, to entertainment, to motivational messages, ego trips. Well, you know, that's real nice because now we don't have to deal with sin, do we? We don't have to think about sin. See, entertainment won't put away sin. Motivational messages won't put away sin. The greatest religious system ever. Judaism, temple worship, Day of Atonement, blood galore can't put away sin. The Day of Atonement couldn't put away sin. Self-denial doesn't put away sin. Holy living doesn't put away sin. Death doesn't put away sin. Hell doesn't put away sin. Just intensifies it. Being sorry for sin or remorseful for sin doesn't put away sin. The only remorse or sorrow that puts away sin is true repentance. It's a gift of God. You read Psalm 51, the greatest psalm of repentance treatise in the Bible on repentance. Psalm 51 doesn't... David never says, "Oh, I was forgiven because I was so sorry for my sin." That's not what he says. See, it's only Jesus' sacrifice of Himself that puts away sin. Jesus' life didn't put away sin. Jesus' miracles don't put away sin. It was the sacrifice of Himself. His self-sacrifice, His obedience unto death, even death on a cross. So it's completely sufficient sacrifice. It dealt with sin once and for all. Then we see it's an eternal sacrifice. And as much as it appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. It's an eternal sacrifice. He just emphasizes the unrepeatable nature of it here. It's made unrepeatable by the simple fact that people only die one time. You can only die once. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory where we can make some type of adjustment for things that went bad in this life. People die once. Once. That's it. And Jesus was fully human, fully man. And as fully man, He could only die once. Once. It's impossible to die more than once. But then He also adds this: after this comes judgment. See, it's impossible to die more than once, but it's also impossible to avoid the judgment that comes after that death. And both of these are by God's divine appointment. It is appointed. Appointed by who? By God. It's in the passive. It's appointed for men to die once. It's impossible to avoid the judgment. Now, some people will take this mentality that, oh yeah, you only die once, and they'll turn it into you only live once, right? Hey, you only live once. Get all the gusto you can. Make the most out of life. You only have one life to live. So live it up and do all you can. Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about anything else. Just, hey. And, you know, if you're a Christian, your sins have been paid for by Jesus. So you really don't have anything to worry about. And you can just kind of live like you want. Jesus died for my sins, past, present, and future. We can do whatever we want. It just leads to sort of a hedonism. But they forget the second part. Then comes judgment. You only live once, but you only die once. And then comes judgment. Death and judgment are inseparable. There's no escape. You hear people talking about somebody who died, who had led such a horrible life. Maybe they were involved in just some life-destroying sins. Oh, they're at peace now. They're finally at peace. They're at rest. They're okay. Isaiah tells us there's no peace for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. None. When you die, there's judgment. and it's appointed by God. Well, then he makes the analogy, so Christ also. Jesus has been appointed to die once, but he's also been appointed, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. He's been appointed to be a sacrifice, an offering. And there's a strong allusion here to Isaiah 53, especially Isaiah 53, 12, actually all 10, 11, and 12. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. See, that's what we're told up here. He's offered to bear the sins of many. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is what he's telling us. Jesus can only die once. It's an eternal sacrifice. It's a sufficient sacrifice. It's a perfect sacrifice. And it's a cleansing sacrifice. So he's offered once to bear the sins of many. But how many? Well, all the Father has given me, right? Jesus said in John 6, all the Father has given me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father himself draws him. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays for all that those that you have given me, Father. Those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. All those who trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's how many he's bore the sins of. What does it mean to bear the sins? Anaphero is the word. Pharaoh just means to carry. Ana is up. It means to carry up, to lift up, to bear up. In other words, he took upon himself the guilt and the sin. He bore the sin. He took it on himself. He bore it away. It was laid on him. Our iniquities were laid on him. Our transgressions were laid on him. He took these upon himself. He's going to appear a second time for salvation, just like the Old Testament priest coming out of the Holy of Holies. Day of Atonement, sacrifice is accepted, and rejoicing within the camp. But see, he's not coming for salvation. Well, he's coming for salvation, but without reference to sin. He's not coming to save people from their sin, because that's already been done. It's a once-for-all perfect sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice, a cleansing sacrifice, perfect sacrifice. It's eternal sacrifice. That's all done. Sin has been dealt with decisively. So he's coming a second time without reference to sin. There's a cult. I think it's centered in Puerto Rico. I forget the name of the guy who's the head of it, but he's got this cult where he's raking in millions of dollars of people, and his cult is based on this particular passage that when the Messiah comes, he is going to come without reference to sin. Sin doesn't matter. There's no big deal. Do what you want. Live like you live. Just give me as much money as you can. And that's his message, basically. You know, he has multiple women around him. He lives a profligate life. But this is his message, and he claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be Jesus. He actually says he's better than Jesus, because now he's coming the second time without reference to sin. Well, that's not what this passage is saying at all. He's not coming dealing with sin, because sin has already been dealt with decisively. No, he's coming for salvation, that is, the full realization of what He's bought, what He's purchased, what has been promised, what He's won for us. Eternal life, presence with Him, free from the presence of sin, in the presence of Christ, a resurrected new body, a glorified body, living in a glorified earth, a renewed earth forever and ever, in perfect peace and joy. See, that's why it's not about this life. It's not about get what you can get here. He's coming a second time for salvation, for those who eagerly await Him. That's what Paul, again, over in Romans 8. Romans 8:19, for the anxious longing of the creation, same word of the eagerly wait, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God, the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together till now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. See, the soul has been redeemed, but our body needs to be redeemed. When does that occur? Resurrection. In verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. See, it's this eager expectation, an eager hope, awaiting for the Lord to give what He has already given us. Paul again encourages the Philippians with similar words, chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. See, that's what we eagerly wait for at His coming. So this is to be character. Paul, or the writer of Hebrews here, is writing, this is to characterize all true Christians. This is what true Christians eagerly wait for. They're not trying to figure out how to have your best life now, because this can't be it. This is not it. And if you're living in conformity with God's Word, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, right? What's there to gain from this world? Nothing. This is the characteristic of the true saint. They eagerly await Him. Well, how do saints eagerly await Jesus? Well, John gives us some insight. Over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, verses and chapter breaks are not in the original manuscripts. And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Why would we be put to shame? Well, put to shame when you put your hope and trust in something other than God. When you look for fulfillment in something other than God. That's the message of the Bible. Israel was put to shame, weren't they? Because they put their confidence in their idols or their political alliances or in their false prophets. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So, if your hope is fixed on Him, if you're eagerly anticipating and waiting for His coming, what do? Purify yourself. Cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh. Live a life that is pleasing to God. Just one more passage. Paul says essentially the same thing to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. They've been told they've missed the second coming. They've missed the coming of Christ. That they're in the tribulation period because they're suffering intense persecution. So Paul has to write to them to tell them, no, you haven't missed it. And chapter 1, verse 5 begins, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well." When? Now? In this life? Is it going to be your best life now? "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ." See, the gospel is something to be obeyed. Not just believed, but obeyed. Because if you really believe it, you obey it. "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." See, how does Paul know that his testimony was believed by them because of what they're enduring for the gospel, because of their obedience to the faith? Verse 11 and 12, "To this end also we pray for you, always that our God may count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." See, they had a desire for goodness, a desire for obedience. That's a mark of true salvation. "In order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, you and Him." So see, this is what it's... They eagerly await. And they eagerly await in purifying themselves. See, this is what the Hebrews need to hear. Because they're drifting, right? They should be teachers by now, and they're not. They're growing weak. They're getting weary. They're getting beaten down. The world is coming in on them. The families are coming in. Society, cultural pressures. You don't grow weary. You don't drift. You don't grow lax in your pursuit of holiness and in your pursuit of Christlikeness. No, you eagerly await Him. You persevere. You keep persevering. Because that's what the Christian life is all about. And this is what the Hebrews need to hear. This is why they have a better sacrifice, a superior sacrifice. Because it provides actual cleansing. It's a perfect sacrifice. It's a sufficient sacrifice. And it's an eternal sacrifice. Why do you want to go back to the Old Testament system? Why do you want to invent your own way? Why do you want to come up with your own plan? You've got to persevere. And that's the message they need to hear. And it's a message we need to hear today. It's a message the church needs, because the church has grown lax. It's grown weary. It's succumbing to the culture. It's inventing its own ways. It's denying biblical sanctification. There's so many attacks, so many weaknesses. Because It's trying to find heaven on earth. And you're always going to be disappointed when you're looking for heaven on earth.